Good morning, 1-7 Church. We are glad again to be with you. I'm super excited to be sharing again this week out of the book of Acts. I hope that the study thus far has been good for you. I hope it's been encouraging to you. I hope it's been challenging to you. And I trust that this week will be the same. Again, I want to really remind you, ask you to be praying as we begin to look at what it looks like for us to emerge from the season we've been in now for months. As we pray and plan for the next season of our church, we'd ask that you would continue to pray for us as leaders as we make decisions that will direct and lead our church into the next phase, not just of phase of reopening, but the next phase of ministry, how this season has shaped us. I know that it shaped us. I know that it has shaped us individually. It's been, for some, it's been very difficult. For some of you, life hasn't changed all that much, but it's certainly shaped, or at least heightened our views or solidified some things that we view as important. And so I just hope that as we emerge from this, that God has done some work in us individually and collectively that will shape how he moves his church forward. I can tell you, having conversations with other church planters or denominational leaders and people that are leading the mission and moving the mission forward as we're looking forward to what it looks like at the end of summer or fall, that it has indeed, this season in our country has really shaped, God has used it to shape the future, I think, of ministry and the focus of churches going forward. And so I'm excited for how God is going to ultimately use this season. I think we'll look back on it maybe in months, years, or even generations to come and see how God used this season to redirect and purify and to maybe reorganize, restructure, reform our churches. And so I'm excited about that. I am. I'm excited that we get to see what the early results are and how as we emerge from this, our hunger hopefully for community has grown. I want to encourage you again, as we'll talk a little bit more later on here in the message about missional communities and the importance and the lifeblood that community is for a church. So again, we are excited to be continuing in Acts chapter 4 this morning. As you remember, last week, over the last couple weeks, starting in Acts 3, Jesus, through his disciples, is continuing to move his mission forward, is what Luke tells us. That the Gospel of Luke was just was the beginning of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And now we have in the book of Acts what Jesus continues to do and teach in and through the life of his disciples and his church. And so in Acts chapter 3, we see Peter and John heading up to the temple at prayer time, and they see a man who's been laid at the gate there for 40 years. And Peter looks at him and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk." And the man's healed. He celebrates. Crowd gathers. Peter preaches to the crowd. There are many who come to faith. And then they are arrested. They're taken away, and they're questioned about the manner and the authority and the power by which they healed this man, or this man was healed. And so they proclaim it to be in the name of Jesus. And Peter uses this opportunity. He seizes this moment to preach the gospel and remind them that these are the very men who sentenced Jesus to death, and that God in his sovereignty allowed that to happen. He has now raised Jesus back to life, and it's in his name and by his power that this man is standing there whole today. Well, they freak out. They don't know what to do. They say, "We can't deny this miracle. So what are we going to do?" So they threaten him. They tell Peter and John, "You guys don't preach in his name of Jesus anymore. Don't proclaim resurrection of the dead." And Peter and John say, "Well, listen, whether we should listen to you or God, you guys make that decision, but we're going to listen to God on this. And so we're going to go and teach and preach in his name." And that's where we're going to pick up. They've been released now. They are sent on their way with a stern warning not to continue to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Now, I want you to see that through the book of Acts, and I remember that Jesus, as he ascends back to the Father, he leaves the church with this commission. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples. I'll teach them to obey all that I've commanded you." And so he sends them on this mission to go and make disciples. And I want you to see how often that Jesus tells them, stay in Jerusalem until you receive power, and then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's keep in mind as we journey through the book of Acts together, how often it seems as if this commission that Jesus gives to his church and this command of Jesus to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, how often that seems as if it were in jeopardy, that they get painted into a corner, the circumstances kind of put some weight on whether or not that's actually going to happen. I want you to pay attention how often it seems as if the mission of God in the world is in jeopardy. Because this is a lesson, not just a historical lesson, I think it's a contemporary lesson for us to learn that there's often times when it would look as if the mission and the ministry of Jesus in our world is at stake of going away, of failing, but it's just not true. That Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And so he said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So they're released. What's going to happen? How are the disciples going to respond to this? How is the church that is now some 10,000 people strong? What's the shape going to look like? How are they going to respond to these threats from the religious leaders who literally weeks earlier had put Jesus to death? What are they going to do in the face of threats and potential fear? Well, let's take a look together. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23. And when they were released, this is Peter and John, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we are thankful for the record that Luke has for us of your early church and how these early followers of Jesus who were empowered by your Spirit, how they lived, how they loved, how they dealt with difficult seasons in their life, God. And I just pray that we would see these as an example for us to follow, God. I pray that you would give us the kind of courage and the boldness that the early church had. I pray that we would have a desire for you like they had, Jesus. And I pray that when there are seasons and times when it looks like as if the mission of the church will fail, that, God, you would, by your Spirit and with your power and authority, God, that you would raise up your church, your men and women who are following you, to be faithful witnesses and ambassadors of this name of Jesus in our communities, in our city. And God, we pray that specifically this morning for 1-7, that we would live on mission, God, with courage and boldness, that while we're in a really kind of tumultuous season, people don't know what to expect, and there's a lot of division in our world right now, God, I pray that 1-7 Church would be a voice of hope, would be a voice of truth, and it would be an example of love and mercy in action in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that Peter and John do when they're released is they go to their friends, they go to their companions, they go to the church, those fellow followers of Jesus, they go to them and they tell them what just happened. They tell them about going to the temple to pray and preaching. And some of them, I'm certain, were there and saw them arrested. But then they conveyed to them the story of what the Sanhedrin, what they told them and how they questioned them and how they answered. And Peter's proclamation of the gospel in front of them, and then their threats to no longer preach and teach in Jesus' name. So they share all of this. They share the difficult season, the difficult experience they had. They share their burden with the rest of the church. And this is just an example for me of what community in the early church A looked like. And be the example that it sets for us, that when we're going through difficult seasons, that's not the time to hunker down or to cloister ourselves off and to isolate ourselves. In fact, when we have difficult seasons, when we're maybe tempted to be afraid, or when we've faced a really hard trial, or we're anxious about something, we need to surround ourselves with faithful men and women who will encourage us, who will be with us, who will cry with us, who will mourn with us. I've said this a lot. It's impossible for us to bear one another's burdens if we're not willing to share them. It's impossible for us to bear a burden that we are unaware of. And so sometimes I think we get either embarrassed by the things that frighten us, or the things that wear us out, or We are embarrassed by our own frailty, our own brokenness, our own ability to forget who Jesus is and what he's done. And we get embarrassed by those things. And rather than share them with the church who loves us and is our family in Christ, instead of sharing with one another, we pretend as if everything is okay and our faith is strong and that we don't have a need. But this isn't the way God has designed his church. The first thing that these giants of the faith, Peter and John, now remember, they just saw a man who was lame for 40 years have his legs strengthened, and he was dancing and worshiping. And they don't go, man, God is so faithful and I can do this thing alone. You know, I hear all the time, say, I don't need to be in church to be a Christian. Well, I think that although it might be true that you can come to faith outside of the church, you could come to faith and place your faith in Jesus outside of a church setting, that God certainly calls us to himself. But then as he calls us to himself, he calls us to be a part of his body. And the importance of church community here is undeniable, that we absolutely need one another, that God calls us to be a Christian because of what Christ has done alone and in his name and in his power and because of his resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. But he certainly calls us from our sin and our isolation from Jesus to community. He calls us to himself and then gives us the rest of his body for accountability, for encouragement, for instruction. And so we absolutely, as the church, need one another. In fact, there are over 40 times that the phrase one another is mentioned in the New Testament, that it is assumed by the writers of the New Testament that we are going to live in community. We have to live out these one another's in community. By definition, you can't live out one another alone. And so we need the church for all of those reasons. And we see an example of here of Peter and John, who are giants of the faith, but they need the church. They need the church and to pray for them. So the question then arises, like, who are you sharing your junk with, right? Like, who are you sharing the stuff that you're dealing with and wrestling through? If you got some big decisions to make, or maybe there's some test results you're waiting back from the doctor, or maybe you're wrestling through some decisions or relationships that are struggling. Like, who are you sharing that with so that you don't have to bear that burden alone? That's the beauty of the body of Christ, is that we are called to love one another and bear one another's burdens. And it's been my experience that there are far more people who are willing to bear the burden and walk with people through difficult times than there are those of us who are willing to share our difficult times. So I want to encourage you, if you're going through something, find somebody that you can share with. That's one of our values at 1-7 Church's community, is that we have 5 3 a.m. friends, that everybody who calls 1-7 Church home has 5 people in the church that they know, no matter what happens, if life was off the rails at 3 a.m., you can pick up a phone and call somebody, and they're going to answer, and they're going to be there for you. And if you don't have that, I want to encourage you to go deeper than just attending church. And I know that we're not back to gathering yet, but find some folks that you can go deeper with. And that's what missional communities provide for us, a framework that we can build deeper relationships and serve together and hold one another accountable and bear one another's burdens. So who are you sharing life with? Peter and John come back and they share it with the church. I want you to think about these new believers, these people who just came to faith, who just said, what Peter said is true, and I want to follow Jesus. I believe that Jesus is Messiah. And then immediately they see Peter and John arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, the people who killed Jesus, and they're told not to speak anymore. The early church knows right up front that there's going to be a risk and a cost identified with following Jesus. Sometimes I think we want to present the gospel in a way that is, it's easy believism. It's like, just say yes to Jesus. But just know that when we say yes to Jesus, that subsequently or consequently, we may be saying no to a whole host of other things, right? And there are people around the world who know that saying yes to Jesus means that they're saying no, that they're going to be excommunicated from their family or from their village, that they're going to be left to fend for themselves. And these early disciples see that the Christian life is not always easy. It's not an easy path, so to speak, but it's true. And so they're saying yes to truth, regardless of what the cost may be. This is a huge example of why community matters. The disciples share about how living on mission is going. They're saying, hey, here's what happened. We shared, these other brothers came to faith in Christ, but we were arrested and we were questioned. Like, we need to share both the good and the bad of what God is doing in our life and in our ministry throughout the week. So they invite others to pray with them. And so when they had heard this, when the church heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So they begin to pray. The early church, when Peter and John come back and they say, hey, here's what happened. Their first response isn't to go, oh my gosh, these same people who sentenced Jesus to death and crucified him, like, man, they told us not to preach anymore. What are we going to do? We need to plan and prepare. The first thing they do is pray. That's the first thing they do. They don't panic. They pray. And the first thing they do when they pray is they recognize that God is sovereign. John Stott says this, that before the people came to any petition, before they asked God for anything, they filled their minds with the thoughts of divine sovereignty. The first thing they did was they settled their hearts and their minds on the fact that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that there's nothing happening in their life and in their church, in their world, that God has not either caused or allowed. This is a great boost of confidence when we remind ourselves of that. There's just nothing that happens in all of creation that God is not aware of, that God has not caused, or that God has not allowed for his purpose and for his glory. So they're not there all nervous. They just say, oh, sovereign Lord, who created the heavens and the earth. They recognize that God's in control. And since God is in control, and it was his goodwill in allowing Jesus to endure suffering for our sake and his church to share in those sufferings, that we should pray. So this is how they shape their mind around suffering in the early church. And this is how God's people throughout history have been called, instructed, and have in fact lived, that the framework by which they view persecution and suffering is through a sovereign hand of God, that God is in control, and there's nothing happened in all of creation that should take us by surprise. And so this prayer, true prayer, Warren Wiersbe says this, true prayer, in fact, is not telling God what to do, but asking God to do his will in and through us. It means getting God's will done on earth, not man's will done in heaven. So what we see is the church not bowing and saying, God, here's what we want you to do. They say, God, here's what you are doing in your world. And God, would you give us the strength, the courage, and the wisdom to execute what you are doing in the world? I love that. It's a whole different perspective. And it's a kingdom first perspective rather than our world first perspective. It's not my problems come first. God, would you fix this? It's God, we know that you're in control. Here's what you're doing, and here's what we need to help or to participate in what you are doing in the world to help us accomplish, God, in and through us what you desire to do. And so that changes the way that we pray. We're not anxious. We're not speculating about what course of action we should take. We're recognizing that this is all part of God's plan, and how do we submit ourselves to that plan, and how do we get power, and how do we find the strength to endure the hard things that will happen in the world so that we can live out God's mission in it. Well, they go on to pray this, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, this is in Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So they say, God, you are the sovereign creator of the universe. There's nothing that you don't know about. There's nothing that happened you haven't caused or allowed. And so God, this is like what you said to David. This is what you said in Psalm 2, that why do the nations rage? Why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the leaders come together and plot to overthrow your Christ, your anointed one? Now this is originally written in Psalm 2 when a new king came to power, when God anoints a new king and the nations around them, the vassal kings, the kingdoms that they had conquered would come and they would pledge their allegiance to this new king. And this didn't happen in this case in Psalm 2. And so they say, God, why do the nations rage against the one that you've placed in authority and power? And now the early church, this is important. They're viewing that Old Testament history and prophecy in Psalm 2 through the lens of who Jesus is. They say, God, you've anointed anointed Jesus as King of the universe. And these won't come and recognize that. They won't bow the knee to Jesus' authority. So why do they rage against the one that you've anointed as the King of Kings? So they're viewing their temporary suffering. They're viewing what's going on in the world through the lens of Scripture. This is incredibly important as we look at the things that are going on in our world right now, and we look at things like COVID, and we look at the racial tension, and we look at economic disparity, and we look at political division getting larger and larger, and the aisle between the parties getting larger and larger, and we go, God, why do the nations rage against your anointed one? That when we look at these things through the lens of Scripture, that God is sovereign, God is working for his goodwill and his good pleasure, for his glory and for our benefit. When we look at that, we go, okay, so God, what are you doing in the world right now? And what should the church's response be to these things? God, how can we continue to be a bold and faithful witness in a world that's gone upside down, that's gone where tension is rising and lines are being drawn? God, how do we become good news for all people? How do we proclaim a good news for all people that Jesus, you've come, and that you're offering hope and forgiveness to all those who will place their faith in you? And so they run everything through the grid, through the lens of Scripture. This is critical to for us to maintain a biblical worldview in difficult seasons of life, whether it's individually, whether it's a relationship gone sour or a health scare or a loss of a job. And when we're interpreting our life circumstances, whether it's individually or corporately, we view it through the lens of Scripture, that the sovereign God is in control and he's working something in and through us for our benefit and chiefly and foremost for his glory. And so when we come to that, to our situations, to our problems, to those things with a Christian worldview is what we call that, it gives us a perspective. And what it also does is that it takes away our ability to complain. When we see God as sovereign, we no longer have the right to complain. We no longer can complain about our situation or our circumstances if we believe that God is sovereign. If we complain about the things that are happening in our life, then we complain against the God who we believe is sovereign over them. This is good. This is true of both good things. If we think that we've accomplished good things by our own power, by our own strength, our own intelligence, or whether we think that these bad things that have happened is because of somebody else, what somebody else has done to us or against us, and we shake our fist at heaven and say, God, why would they do this? Why would you allow this? Or we blame somebody else for this bad circumstance that we're in. And we go, has God caused it or allowed it? Because if he hasn't, that means he's not in control. That means that he's not sovereign. It means there's something that's happening outside of his control. And that's not a biblical picture of who God is. So when we have that, it's comforting to know that even our difficult seasons, God is working together for good for those who love him or called according to his purpose. So they are not shocked by this opposition. They're not. They see in Jesus this fulfillment of Psalm 2, and we're going to see that here in just a second. So, for truly in this city, so they say, God, why do the Gentiles rage? Why do they rise up against your anointed one? And that's Psalm 2, and now they're interpreting Psalm 2 in the light of who Jesus is. For they say, truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, these people of power, who were, by the way, on opposite sides of the aisle, but they came together to persecute and to ultimately put to death Jesus. And so they, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined. So they see the fulfillment of Psalm 2, the nations gathered in anger and rage against God's anointed. They see that in Jesus. Then they say that, God, you work even through wicked people. That you work through saint and sinner alike. That you work through Pilate and through Herod. You work through them to accomplish what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They take great confidence in knowing that even the actions and even the rule of wicked men, that cannot thwart the hand of a sovereign, loving God. That even in the midst of an angry boss, an angry wife or husband, angry senators, politicians, presidents, rulers, whether it's a communist ruler in a communist country or whether it's in our own country, that wicked men and women are ultimately going to make decisions that are going to fulfill the plan of God. As God uses their wickedness, their brokenness, their desire to see the church stumble, God will use even that to accomplish his purpose and his plan. And so ultimately, God's plan will not be thwarted, although it looks like it. And even though they continue to try, through the book of Acts, we see men, women who are trying to stop the work of God through Jesus and his church, trying to stop them at every turn. And it looks as if it's going to happen often. But God does the unthinkable, the unimaginable, the unforeseen. You go, man, who would have seen that coming? The God who is sovereign and stands out of time and watches the activities of men and the affairs of men, he knows the thoughts and the intentions of hearts, and he will use people's thoughts and intentions of their hearts who are trying to stop the church to actually fuel the mission of the church and to actually strengthen the church, as it were. So we see that God will accomplish through all that. The church views their trouble as part of an ongoing conflict with a worldview that rejects Christ. So we get a glimpse, as the church is praying here, of how they view themselves. They view themselves as, we're the continuation of Psalm 2, that as the nations were raging against Israel in Psalm 2, as you set up your anointed king and they rejected him, now we see Jesus as king, and this is the conflict that's happened then. It is still happening here in Acts. It's going to continue to happen, that men, women, political systems, powers in the world that don't recognize Jesus, there's going to be conflict between two kingdoms. The kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God are always going to be at odds with one another. There's going to be conflict until Jesus comes. Jesus has brought his kingdom. The kingdom is alive in the hearts of those who believe, but it's not here yet in its fullness. Jesus has not returned and set up his kingdom so that there's no opposition to it. That will happen one day, but in the meantime, there is conflict between it. And I would argue that the closer we get to the return of Christ, the more we see tension between it, because as a kingdom knows it is passing away and it doesn't want to, that war will, the last gasp, the last valiant effort. And so I would say that's why we see persecution in the church on the rise. And that's why we see the spirit of Antichrist, as it were, on the rise and at work in our world, because, well, the scriptures tell us that the devil knows his time is short. And so this is just the attitude in the heart of sinful men and women and kingdoms that see themselves passing away. We see that the conflict grows stronger, but we know that we'll overcome. We know that Jesus ultimately wins. And so they're praying. They see this persecution from the Sanhedrin as under the control of a sovereign God, not unexpected at all. They say it happened in Psalm 2 and it's continued happening in your church. And so they don't see difficulties. They don't see suffering as something that shocks them. They're not surprised at all, since Jesus suffered. And what Jesus is doing through his church in Acts is a continuation of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Why wouldn't the church also be persecuted? Why wouldn't the church also suffer in the same manner that Jesus did? So they recognize that, and then they pray, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." They say, "Now, Lord." They pray, God, "Now, Lord." Isn't it interesting? If you read that, the way I read that is, it's so comforting to me to hear the way that they speak to Jesus as if he's there, because he is, through his spirit. As these disciples are gathered together, praying because they've just been threatened not to teach anymore, they go, "Now, Lord, please listen to us. Would you stretch out your hand? God, would you give us boldness to continue to teach?" They're talking to the Lord as if they actually believe that he is there in their suffering. They don't feel like God has abandoned them because life has gotten hard. They don't feel like God has forgotten them or forsaken them because life is difficult or because they've got some, they're suffering or there's some persecution beginning to ramp up against them. They don't see that as God's abandonment. In fact, they say that, they see that as, God, would you now draw near, close to us? They identify with Christ more as they suffer for his name. If Jesus suffered to initiate the kingdom, to buy for himself, to ransom for himself a people, why would not the people that he ransoms in that same world not suffer as well? They don't see this as unusual at all. In fact, they identify with Christ more closely as they suffer. So they ask for strength and for courage to speak the word with boldness. Boldness does not equal angry. They're not going, God, give us boldness so that we can shout them down and yell at them and prove them we're right. They say, God, would you give us boldness so that we should speak the gospel as we should? Anger in face of persecution or suffering betrays the heart of the church and its Christ. They're asking the Lord to look upon them with favor, not to be relieved of their suffering. They don't ask God to deliver them from suffering. They ask God for strength to offer hope to those who are in the danger of judgment. Do you see the heartbeat of the early church and how different it could be from the church today? The church today would stand up for our rights and say, you can't take away, and should we argue that? I would say in a free country, we absolutely should. But then not be surprised that our rights aren't always respected, or that there's not a spirit that wants to remove the church from a voice in this world. I don't think we should be surprised by that. And as we face difficult seasons, or when we have to suffer, when we're the church around the world is suffering persecution, we shouldn't be surprised by that. And they don't pray for retribution. They don't pray for God to come and destroy their enemies. They pray for strength to love and to preach the gospel unashamedly. And not just the gospel that says that Jesus loves you, but the gospel that says you're living in rebellion against God and his Christ. You're acting in ignorance against what God has done. But if you'll repent, if you'll change your mind, if you'll repent and admit that you've actively worked against God in this world and ask Jesus to forgive you, he will. And they would receive them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we'll see this play itself out later in Acts. But they don't ask to be relieved of their suffering, which is amazing. So either they don't say, God, would you deliver us? Would you rescue us from this? They say, God, it looks as if they're going to continue to persecute us like they did you. And God, would you give us strength? Would you give us boldness so that, God, we don't shrink away? So I want us to talk for a moment about the temptation to go, it's us against them. It's those people. It's the bad people. It's those that think differently than us. Those that aren't in Christ. We can't expect people who don't know Jesus, who wouldn't claim to be a Christian, to act like one. Or to even desire that other people should. Like, we shouldn't expect them to desire that we should follow Jesus. In fact, the opposite is true. If people who don't believe in Christ and aren't following him, it makes sense that they would say, don't preach and teach in his name, just like these guys did. And so I've got a friend, and we've heard from him on a video I posted on our Connect 17 page, Daniel Yang, who's the director of the SEND Institute, which is the think tank for church planting. Really just a brilliant guy. And he says this about when we get an us versus them mentality, as opposed to, God, help us to love those who are enemies. He would say this. He says, you can't demonize a group of people and then romanticize how hard it is to reach them. You can't demonize a group of people by saying, oh, it's them and they're terrible and they're bad and they're wicked. And although, remember that before we meet Christ and before we surrender our life to Christ, that defines us. We are bad and wicked and evil and hard-hearted against God. That's who we are, even if we're nice. I mean, the Bible, that's how the Bible describes the heart that's unregenerate, that doesn't know God. He says, we can't demonize. We can't say, oh, that group of people, those people, they're bad, they're terrible, they're blah, blah, blah. And then romanticize how hard it is to reach them. It's like, man, I'm gonna, we need to love them, but they're really hard because of this X, Y, and Z. Like, that's not what the early church, it's not the example the early church shows us here. They say, God, would you just give us the boldness to preach in the face of anything we might face? Because we our heart breaks for those that are going to enter into eternity without knowing you. There's a quote from Joseph Addison Alexander who says this, their demand, the disciples, their demand now is not for miracles of vengeance or destruction, such as fire from heaven. I want to remind you, these same disciples in Luke 9, as they're going through Samaria, and the message of Jesus and the disciples are rejected, when they leave the village, they go, should we call down fire on them like Elijah? Should we call down fire to have the village destroyed? Now, after the resurrection of Jesus, after they've been filled with the Spirit of God, their desire is different. It's not, should we call down fire on those who are rejecting you, Jesus? But they're asking for miracles of mercy. They say, God, would you give us boldness? And God, would you give us the strength and the courage to continue to do good works in your name so that we can proclaim the resurrection of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins in your name? God, would you grant us that? Not, God, strike down our enemies, but God, give us the courage to love in a difficult situation so that we can proclaim the good news to them that maybe they'll repent and have their sins forgiven and have their hearts transformed. Do you see the transformation of the Spirit in that? Do you see what it looks like to have the Spirit of Christ in you and move you with love and compassion for your enemies? This is what the church needs right now. We don't take our instructions on how we deal with people on the opposite side of an issue from us from the news. We don't take it from the many voices we're going to find online. We take it from the Scripture and from the resurrected Christ. And here we see what a redeemed heart looks like. It says, God, it's not going to be easy. In fact, it's going to be dangerous. It's going to be hard. But just like you, Jesus, you've commanded us and you set the example for us to love in the face of hate. And so, God, we want to love. We want boldness. We want boldness to speak as we should. And God, would you work in and through us so that we'll have an opportunity to give an answer for the hope that's within us? I think you see a transformation in that early church. Is just, it's phenomenal. It's amazing. Don't forget, they don't pray for the opposition to stop. They've understood that there's going to be conflict between these kingdoms until Christ comes. If we believe that God is in fact sovereign, then suffering is normative of the Christian life, and that opposition to the gospel is expected, then you tell me where complaining fits into that. If we believe that God is sovereign, that nothing happens without that's outside of his control, if we believe that suffering is normative for the church, and if we believe that opposition to the gospel is to be expected, then where does complaining and casting stones, where does that fit for the Christian? That fits perfectly for every other group in our culture. But as a follower of Jesus, it simply is not compatible. Complaining and casting stones and trying to paint somebody else in a poor light instead of our heart breaking for them and inviting them. This doesn't mean that we don't call out sin where we see it. That is not what I'm saying. We absolutely call people to repent of their sins, but we do it in a loving way because our hearts are broken for them, not so that we can be right. And not so that our life will be easier. There is no room for that thinking in the church of God. There's no space for it. There's a spirit-filled compassion and brokenness in the face of danger and suffering and opposition because of the hand and the love of a sovereign God who sent Jesus to die for me when I was rebellious against him. And he showed me mercy. And because he loved me, we can now love. This is the effects of the gospel in the life of a believer. So it ends. After they had prayed, recognized that suffering and that opposition was normative to the Christian life, and they prayed not to be delivered from suffering, but to have boldness, and that God would work through them to give opportunity for the gospel. After they have prayed for that, they prayed for this boldness. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. again, we see that the effects of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the way that they speak and the things that they say. There's an effect on that immediately. We see that earlier in the book of Acts. They pray for boldness. They're filled with the Spirit, and immediately they speak the gospel. It's a good indicator of where our hearts are, the things that we say, and what comes out of our mouth. It's a good indicator of what's happening inside of our hearts. So ask yourself, with all the stuff going on in our world, all the stuff going on in our lives, what's coming out of our mouths? Is it complaining? Is it things that we would hear Jesus say? Is it in line with the scripture, the things that we're saying? Is it hope-filled? Is it gospel-centered? Is it proclamation of our sin, but opportunity for forgiveness through Christ? Is that the thing that's coming out of our mouth? Or is it complaining and disparaging remarks about someone who doesn't think, look like, or act like us? We have a decision to make, whether or not we're going to live on mission in this world, or whether we want to be the holy huddle of us four no more, and go, I believe in Jesus, and my sins have been forgiven, and I don't want to encounter any kind of persecution, any kind of suffering, any kind of hardship. I don't want to engage a world that might disagree with me. If they do disagree with me, I want nothing to do with them. I'm going to demonize them. This is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus and the mission of Jesus in the world. This is not the model of the early church that we see. So I'm excited to watch as we get to see the missiology of the early church unfold in the book of Acts and how we can learn and grow from that. How we can be challenged and convicted by that. I pray that we'll be brokenhearted over my attitude, not our, certainly our, but I hope that there's a moment where we're brokenhearted over my thoughts, my attitudes, my convictions that are counter to the gospel of Jesus, counter to the Spirit of Christ. God answers prayers specifically. There's a story here I want to read to you. It's about Dallas Theological Seminary, and we'll close with this. Shortly after Dallas Theological Seminary was founded in 1924, it almost came to the point of bankruptcy. All the creditors were going to foreclose at noon on a particular day. That morning, they met at the president's office for prayer that God would provide. In that prayer meeting was a man by the name of Harry Ironside. When it was his turn to pray, he said, Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are yours. Please, sell some of them and send us the money. While they were praying, a tall Texan stepped up to the business office and said, I just sold 2 carloads of cattle in Fort Worth. I've been trying to make a business deal, but it fell through, and I feel compelled to give the money to the seminary. I don't know if you need it or not, but here's the check. The secretary took the check, and knowing how critical things were financially, went to the door of the prayer meeting and timidly tapped. When she finally got a response, the president took the check out of her hand. It was exactly the amount of the debt. When they looked at the name, he recognized the cattleman and, turning to Dr. Ironside, said, Harry, God sold the cattle. I love that story because it reminds us that God answers prayer specifically, not just for finances like that. You hear stories like that, but just like he did in Acts chapter 2, when the church will stop being self-centered and start being Christ-centered and others-focused, and we start to pray for boldness to live and to speak as we should, God will answer those prayers. And although the place we're in may not be physically shaken like we see in Acts, certainly something in us will be shaken, and we'll have a desire for people who don't yet know Jesus to come to know him. And we'll step out in faith, and we'll expect unexpected things to happen. We'll expect suffering and opposition, but we'll also expect to have the boldness and the courage to speak as we should anyway. So would you pray a dangerous prayer with me? Would you pray a prayer this morning that just asks God to fill us with boldness, that you and I would speak as we should this week, and that he would afford us opportunities to proclaim the gospel to someone who doesn't yet know him? Would you pray for that? Would you pray for that? Just say, God, would you give me the chance to share with somebody that doesn't know Jesus the hope that's found in him? Would you pray that prayer and then look with anticipation for how God is going to answer it? Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the early church that in the face of opposition weren't looking to simply save their own necks and didn't look to you as if you were a magic lamp or a rabbit's foot that if they would just say in Jesus' name, you'd protect them from every hard thing that might ever happen. I don't believe that's the gospel. I believe that's some sort of perversion of it, like the prosperity gospel that says that you only want to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. God, I believe that in this world we will have trouble. And not just trouble like disease or sickness or growing old. God, I believe we will have trouble when we will seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. It will cost us. We'll have confrontation with those who don't believe like us. We'll have to take a stand that might be unpopular. But God, I do believe that you will empower your church and that you will work through those who seek to love you and love your world and live on mission, that God, you will empower us to live godly lives and lives that are an invitation for people who are not like us, who disagree with us, who in fact maybe hate us, to come and know you. God, I pray for boldness for me and for 1-7 Church. God, I pray that you would make us bold to take a stand for what is right, for what is true. And God, I pray that we would take a stand for those who don't have a voice. God, I pray in Jesus' name that we would endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that this morning, those who are watching this, that we would be cut to our very core about times that we have sacrificed living on mission for safety. God, the times that we have traded our own security or safety or just comfortability, that we've traded that. We've traded in our mission. We've traded in being bold for the name of Jesus and proclaiming the good news so that we can be safe, satisfied, and comfortable. God, I pray that that would no longer be good enough for us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that when it looks like that the church is on its last leg, when it looks like the church's influence is waning, that God, you would raise up your church, God, to live on mission. As when it looks like the mission of Jesus is suffering in this world, that God, you will raise up men and women who will live on mission. And God, in this city, in Kankakee County, God, that we would see men and women who will come to faith, that will have a transformation, that maybe there's someone even watching this today who doesn't know you, who recognizes that the way that they've lived has been in contradiction, has been in conflict with you, that they've not followed you, God, and they've been convicted of their need for a Savior. I pray this morning that they would repent, that they'd recognize that, God, the things they're placing their hope in, their own good works, their own righteousness, God, their own ability to get it right, or maybe they don't believe at all, but God, maybe in this moment they've realized that Jesus, you did come and suffer and die in their place. God, that this morning they would repent, that they would ask for forgiveness of their sins and trust you with their life. God, I just pray that you would raise up a church that will be faithful to the message of Jesus and that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we should speak boldly as we should and live on mission to love and live like Jesus. God, would you work in and through us for your glory and for our benefit? In Jesus' name, amen. There's a mission before us, church, to live and love like Jesus, to go to show and share the love of Christ. And I pray that we would live on that mission this week. We call ourselves 1-7 Church because we believe the church is better on mission 7 days a week, rather than just one. So let's live on mission this week. Let's live what we say we believe. Pray for boldness. Pray for opportunity this week and then seize it and see what God will do. And then share with somebody what God is doing in your ministry, whether it's hard, whether it's difficult, or whether you see success. It doesn't matter. It's not up to us. We proclaim the good news. We proclaim this message about Jesus and let God sort out the results. But this is why it's so important that you get a connected 1-7 Church in a missional community. There'll be a source of encouragement for you, a source to work through the things you're wrestling with, to be not only encouraged, but to unpack what God is doing so that you know how to approach the mission, and for others to pray with and for you about those opportunities that you and I have to share the gospel. I hope that if you're not in a missional community, that you'll see it as not only a good thing, but a necessary thing for your spiritual growth. So if you want to be involved in the missional community, email me this week at charlie@17church. Where'd you go this week? I'm going to pray for boldness for you, that you and I will live on mission this week. As you go, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples.